Please open your Bibles once again this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. How are you feeling? Feeling well? Well rested, I hope? I'm asking that because I need your help. The purpose of what I'm about to do is to exalt the Word of God. I want that very much, but I can't do that alone. I need your help. I need for you to pray. Also, I need for you to listen. I need for you to hear. And that will help me. It helps preachers when they have a sense that people are listening. So may God help me. May God help you. Romans chapter 15, our text again, is found in verses 1 through 6. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. But whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the purposes of study, those six verses are easily divisible into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 record an exhortation, a two-part exhortation. Verses 3 and 4 support that exhortation by a powerful example taken from history, recorded in Scripture. And then verses 5 and 6 explain the end or the objective that Paul was burdened to achieve. So verses 1 and 2, exhortation. Verses 3 and 4, example. Verses 5 and 6, the end. Last week, we endeavored to understand Paul's exhortation. The essence of that exhortation is recorded in verse 1, and it is that the stronger members of the Roman church, those who were strong in faith, that they would recognize their obligation of love to help their brethren who were weak in faith, to help them deal with the implications of their weakness, the burden created by their weak faith, and that the strong, instead of pleasing themselves, would help their weaker brethren. You will recall that the weak in faith were those members of the church who thought that they could please God by adopting a lifestyle regulated by rules. Rules like those found in the non-moral aspects of the Mosaic Law given to Israel. In fact, these people actually, in the laws they made, went beyond the non-moral laws given to Israel. God had forbidden the Jews in the Old Testament to eat pork, but these people refused to eat meat at all. God in the Old Testament warned Israel against an abuse of wine. Not to drink too much, only in moderation. These people said it was wrong to drink wine at all. In addition to that, they observed religious holidays, presumably the holidays designated in the Old Covenant. So they were people very much devoted to their rules. Now I want to pause here to say something to kind of elaborate upon something I said in passing last week. There is nothing wrong with structuring your own life around ideals, standards, rules, which you find to be personally helpful in your walk with God or in mortifying the deeds of your own flesh. In fact, I really think that every mature, every strong Christian does that to some extent. They have standards for their private times of worship. They have standards for the indulgence of their own fleshly appetites, and they live by those standards. And that's good. That's not bad. The problem comes, however, when we begin to treat our personal standards as though they were moral law. And that happens. That happens when you fail in one of your personal standards and you feel like you have sinned against God. Perhaps you sleep a half hour longer than your standard. Or perhaps you eat two cookies instead of one. Or perhaps because of time pressure, you're only able to read one chapter instead of the customary four. And you feel guilty as though you have sinned against God. Well, when that happens, whether you realize it or not, you've elevated your personal standard into the realm of moral law. And that's going to be a big problem for you spiritually. But it becomes an even bigger problem when you think that other people ought to live by your standards. And you judge them as being less than good Christians if they don't adhere to your standards. Then you see, that's what was happening in the Roman church. The weak in Rome were doing this kind of thing. They had created rules that they felt were obligatory to pleasing God, and they were expecting everybody to follow their rules. That was a problem. But may I suggest it was more understandable with them than it would be with us? Because they were living during that transition period from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And they didn't have the New Testament scriptures written. They didn't have the book of Hebrews, for instance, which is of immeasurable help in this kind of thing. And if the weak were, as we think, newly converted Hebrews, then their problem is more understandable. And I think that's why Paul deals so gently with them. Even so, they were seriously mistaken in thinking that their rules were necessary to a life well-pleasing to God. The truth is that their scruples had become a heavy burden to them, causing them to live with fear, with guilt, tempting them to be judgmental toward their brethren. Even so, though that was true, the stronger members of the church who understood that what the weak were doing was wrong Not necessary. Even so, the stronger brethren must not despise their weaker brothers with their rules and scruples. Much to the contrary, they must help them. And one of the most important ways that they could help them was being careful not to tempt the weak to do what they thought was wrong. And that would mean that the strong would have to set aside some of their liberties in the presence of the weak. And that was Paul's essential exhortation to the strong in verse 1. Now, in verse 2, it seems to me that he expands that exhortation to include every member of the church, both weak and strong. And what I think he is saying in verse 2 is this: let all of us, whether we think ourselves strong or weak, let all of us concentrate on building up our brethren in their faith, helping them in their walk with God, and not simply living to please ourselves. Okay? Well, that was the exhortation. Now, the next segment of our text provides a powerful example. An example of the kind of selflessness that God expects us to perform in our relationships with each other. Before we explore that example, I want to ask you something. Could it be that we have become so accustomed to passages like this, so accustomed to biblical directives to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to bear with one another patiently, and not to serve ourselves, but to serve each other? There are a lot of texts like that, a lot of texts like that in the book of Romans. And I'm asking you, could it be that you have become somewhat dull to these kind of texts? I know what the pastor's going to say, so I'll just kind of tune this out. I've heard it so many times before. Oh, beloved, that would be very sad. That would be sad for you. That would be alarming for us as a church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have to learn how to bear with each other patiently and how to serve each other. We need this text. We really need this example. And the example that Paul uses is one that no sincere believer in Christ can easily dismiss. Look at verse 3. For even Christ, did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this example. We have to take this example seriously, don't we? Because it concerns the one who died for us. It concerns the one who loved us enough to bear the wrath of God in our place, even though, and sometimes we forget this, even though he was offended by us. Don't forget that. We were an offense to Jesus, the way we think, the way we live, the words we... Jesus found us to be offensive, but he loved us so much that he went to the cross and took the wrath of God that we had earned upon himself so that we would never taste that wrath. We have to pay attention to his example. It's compelling. Now, what is it that Paul wants us to consider regarding Christ? Verse 3, For even Christ did not please himself. Now, Paul has just called upon us not to please ourselves. But he knows how instinctively averse we are to setting aside what we want, what we think to be our rights or our liberty. He knows how reluctant, how averse we are to saying no to what we want, and particularly for the purpose of serving other people. And how much more if we view those other people as having unwarranted claims, unwarranted convictions, unwarranted expectations. What do you mean? What do you mean? I can't drink a glass of wine when I'm dining with that brother because he thinks it's right. He's wrong. He's wrong. Why should I have to give up my freedom for him? Because you are to love him the way Christ loved you. That's why. You see, it's really difficult for us to sustain our objections to self-denial in the presence of Christ and his sacrifice. Even Christ did not please himself. Christ. Now, who is Christ again? Who is Christ again? God, very God, an eternal member of the Godhead, the Son of God, equal to the Father, the Lord of glory, Jehovah of the Old Testament incarnate, the perfect God-man, the only person, beloved, the only person who ever walked this earth who possessed the absolute right to please himself. He could please himself and no one could rebuke him, because everything that he was pleased to think or say or do was absolutely perfect. He had the perfect right to do what he pleased, but he chose not to please himself. So, you feel the power of this? Who are we to object to the call of God to surrender a few of our little privileges for the spiritual good of our brethren? You see how petty and how powerless our objection, how embarrassing our objections are in the face of the example of Christ, who did not please himself. The example becomes even more compelling when we consider what Christ chose instead of pleasing himself. He chose not to please himself. He chose something else instead. What did he choose? Well, look at the last part of verse 3. But in contrast with pleasing himself, it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, I want to make an observation about this text. I believe Paul is writing about the cross, ultimately, when he talks about reproach falling on Christ. I think he's talking ultimately about the cross. Well, why doesn't he just say that? I mean, the cross only happened a short time before this, just a few years. Why didn't he say, even as Christ did not please himself, but went to the cross and gave himself up to the cross? Why didn't he say that? Instead, he quotes the Old Testament. Why? I think it was because the weak in faith in the Roman church were using the Old Testament to support their scruples. And Paul wants them to understand that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies of him. The Old Testament points to him. And the very scruples that they were using to bind their consciences, Jesus Christ had fulfilled. And beloved, you have to read the Bible realizing it's all true. And it's all ultimately about Christ, including the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament is not the millennium, it's Jesus. Okay? It's really important. Now let's consider this Old Testament quote found in its original context. It's taken from Psalm 69. So would you turn to Psalm 69? This psalm is quoted at least 10 times. Parts of this psalm, various parts, are quoted at least 10 times in the New Testament. And all the quotes, directly or indirectly, have to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 69, look at verses 7 through 9. Well, David was writing about his own experience as he sought to serve God and suffered at the hands of men. But the Holy Spirit intended that this would be ultimately not about David, but about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." You remember a time when our Lord's half-brothers thought he was mad. And now the text that's used in our text in Romans 15, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, the context in Psalm 69 make it clear that the reproaches were aimed at God. The reproaches which Jesus bore were reproaches aimed at God the Father. They were not reproaches aimed at us, okay? They were reproaches aimed at God the Father. And understand the word reproach in the sense of hatred, because that's really at the heart of reproach. It's disrespect. It's harsh, vitriolic language, but at the heart of it is hatred. "Because the hatred of you, my Father, fell on me." That's the idea. Now, do you think of Jesus as being the victim of man's hatred for God? Perhaps we don't think of his death in those terms. It's really a shocking idea. Christ was the victim of man's hatred for God. When you think about the people among whom Jesus lived, who were these people? The people to whom Jesus came, the family into which Jesus was born, the nation amongst which Jesus spent all of his life. Who were they? Who were they? Pagans? Idolaters? No. They were God's chosen people. He was born into the family of Abraham. He came to people, listen, he came to people who had been specially prepared by centuries of special divine revelation for his coming. people to whom God had spoken. He had spoken to no other people but this people, the people of Israel. He had shown his glory, not just in words, but in signs. Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, manna from heaven, water from the rock, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan, the collapse of the walls around Jericho, the magnificence of David and Solomon. Again and again, God had spoken in glorious ways. He had made his glory known to this people. They were specially prepared to receive God's Son. And yet John says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. You think about this. All their lives, these people have been acquainted with the scriptures of God. They have worshiped God in the temple. They have read and heard read the Old Testament prophets. No one knew God like the Israelites. And yet they were the ones whose reproaches against God fell on Jesus. Dear ones, that says something very poignant about all of us. It says something about human nature. And namely, that man has an innate aversion to God as God really is. As God really is. No matter how much we learn, when we come face to face with God as he is, we hate him. Now the Hebrews to whom Jesus ministered, they didn't think they hated God. They said they loved God. They professed to be his worshipers. They professed to have a zeal for his worship, a zeal for his name. They thought they were lovers of God. They really did. Hear me. They thought they were lovers of God. Maybe you do too. But one of the purposes, not the supreme, but one of the purposes for which Christ entered the world was to reveal God in his true glory. And John said, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The fullest, listen, the fullest revelation of God's glory wasn't at Sinai, and it wasn't at the Red Sea or the Jordan. It wasn't Moses, it wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon, it wasn't Solomon's temple, it was Jesus. Jesus told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal God as he really is. And when, this is a real point of the text, when Jesus revealed God to these Jews who said they were God lovers, they didn't like God very much. We think of the death of Christ on the cross as being the work of God, exacting just vengeance upon our sins, right? And that's entirely correct, because ultimately that's what it was. It was God exacting vengeance upon our sins at the cost of his Son. It was supremely that. But there was another dimension to the death of Christ, and that was this. Man, God lovers, professedly, were acting out their hatred for God upon the fullest revelation of God that man will ever know. The reproaches, the hatred of those who hated you fell on me. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord who is glorious, the Lord who came down from glory, the Lord who is the fullest revelation of the glory of God, man crucified because no matter how religious we think we are, in our heart of hearts, by nature, we hate God. Your heart, my dear friend, my heart is no better than the heart of the Jews. We, like the Jews, we tend to envision God in a certain way. Now follow this. I think this is important. We tend to envision God in a certain way, in a way that's comfortable for us. We like to think of God in a certain way that we can live with, that we find palatable. But are we comfortable with God as Jesus reveals him? Well, that leads me to this. What did the Jews find so offensive about God as Christ revealed him? What was it that made them so hateful? God revealed the glory of the Father and they got angry and they crucified. What made them so angry? Go back to Psalm 69. Maybe you're still there. Let's take another look at this verse, the last part of which Paul quotes in Romans 15:3. Look at the whole verse. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you recall that the first part of this verse, as well as the second part, was quoted and applied to Jesus? Remember that? Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is the last text I'm going to ask you to turn to, okay? John chapter 2. Now, I want you to see how the first part of Psalm 69:9 was applied to Jesus, the context. Look at verse 13, John 2:13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The Jews had become very comfortable with their view of God. And they were very confident in their view of God. And they were confident that God, as they envisioned him, would have no problem whatsoever with their attempt to make worship as convenient as possible. By having animals for sacrifice sold on temple ground and having money changers to exchange their currency for temple currency so they could pay the temple tax. It was so much better, you see, to have those things right there, You have to offer a goat or a lamb or possibly a dove, and you can buy it right there, and just take it over where it's sacrificed. And if you need to exchange money, you can do it right there. So convenient. Otherwise, you see, they would have to bring it from home, or they would have to go to the market and buy the animal and find some way to get it to the temple. And they would have to go to the bank during banking hours and exchange it. It was such a hassle. So much easier to have it right there. And they were sure God wouldn't mind. But he did. He did mind. And Jesus did something that it startles us. The loving, tender Jesus made a whip, and he took it and used it on men and animals. And he drove them out, and he created a ruckus. The animals were running everywhere. The men were running everywhere. Money was clanging against the stone floor. And he said, "You've taken my father's house and you've turned it in to a shopping mall." Now, what do you think? What do you think our Lord's zeal for his father's house, what do you think that revealed about God? He was showing them God. What do you think that revealed about God? Beloved, Jesus was showing the seriousness with which God regards his honor and his worship. God is not an egomaniac, but God loves his glory and God loves his worship. Why? Because he is glorious. And he is deserving of worship. And if God didn't love his glory and love his worship, God would be unfaithful to truth and reality. God is great, and it is incumbent upon all his rational creatures to acknowledge his greatness and bow before him. And that matters to God. It matters a lot to God. And Jesus was showing that. He was demonstrating God's holiness, the fact that God is uniquely wonderful. God is high, God is exalted, God is absolutely pure, God is sinless, and God deserves that we, that all men approach him thoughtfully, reverently. He demands that those who approach him regard him as holy. And they come before him humbly, sincerely confessing their sins. That's who God is. And beloved, listen, listen. The temple is gone. Jesus fulfilled the temple. We don't have to sacrifice animals. Aren't you glad? The sacrifice has been made. It's finished. It's Jesus. But listen, please, please. God hasn't changed. He's still holy. He's still jealous for his honor. He still demands thoughtful reverence. He still requires us to come before him with clean hands and a pure heart. And none of us have clean hands and a pure heart. We have to confess our sins. We have to think about who we are and how we have lived and how we have thought and spoken and how we've treated God and how we've treated our fellow man. We have to think about that and confess our sins and approach God with at least an attempt to be pure. The Lord Jesus revealed and rebuked the casual superficial, thoughtless, carnal religion of the Jews. And they hated that God. They hated that God. That God who said, I am holy, you be holy. They hated that God. I'm about finished. That was not the only thing that Jesus taught them about God that they hated. When we think of Jesus, we ordinarily don't think of a man with a whip, do we? We think of a man feeding the 5,000, and restoring sight to the blind, giving strength to walk to paralyzed people, driving out demons. That's what we think of. The Jews hated God as Jesus revealed him because they were offended by his goodness and his mercy. Do you hear that? The Jews were offended that the God Jesus revealed was forgiving and merciful. Now, why in the world would you hate that? I mean, what is there to hate about that? What they hated was the fact that Jesus was merciful and forgiving only to bad people. He was merciful and forgiving only to bad people, only to the people the Jews considered unworthy of any attention from God, much less forgiveness. Jesus forgave those men who collected taxes in the name of Caesar. Jesus forgave thieves. He forgave prostitutes. Worse of all, he forgave Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. But you see, in each case, these tax collectors, prostitutes, and Gentiles humbled themselves before him. They took upon themselves the honest recognition of who they were. They were sinners. They were not worthy. One tax collector beat his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We read this morning about a Roman soldier who wanted Jesus to come and do a healing miracle, but he said, don't come to my house. Please, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Jesus was merciful and forgiving to really bad people who knew they were bad people. At the same time, Jesus had very harsh rebukes for people who thought they were worthy, like the Jews. He said, I didn't come to call good people, but sinful people to repentance. The Jews hated him for being merciful to the bad and rebuking the good. And so the crucifixion of Christ was brought about by professing God lovers who in fact hated God when they met him face to face. Have you come to grips with your hatred for God as he really is? The God who is holy and who demands holiness from you, who demands that you take your sins to his son and confess them. Have you discovered that you really don't like a holy God? I close with two words. First of all, to those of you who really still hate a holy God, I plead with you, give up that war against God. My dear friend, you don't want to live, and you certainly don't want to die as the enemy of God. You can't win fighting against him. So give it up. And there's hope. Because Jesus went to the cross for God-hating people. He died to bear their reproaches against God. And he will forgive you for hating God. And he'll turn you into a God lover. Go to him. And to my fellow believers, getting back to the original purpose of this illustration, how can we continue to insist on pleasing ourselves and refuse to take up one another's burdens and weaknesses and guard our actions and our words for the sheer purpose of ministering edification to each other? How can we fight that since Christ has died for us? Well, may God use his word for his glory and for the good of your souls. Let's pray. Father, cause your word to run and to be glorified. Cause us to have honest dealings with ourselves and honest dealings with you. And may we not pretend, and may our delusions about you and about ourselves be exploded. May we have a real conversation with a real Christ about the real self that we are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did not please himself, but he bore the hatred that man has for you. He bore our hatred. He bore our sin, and he took it away. Bless his holy name. Amen.